God is greater than our fears. This is the topic of Isaiah 41 to 44. In these chapters, seven times the Lord said, "Fear not," to his people. He said it in chapter 41, verses 14, 13, and 10. He said it in chapter 43 in verse 1 and 5. He said it in chapter 44 in verses 2 and 8. And to us tonight, he says, "Fear not." He is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. In this section, chapter 41 to 43 that we're going to do tonight, God is trying to calm the fears of his people by reassuring them that he is going before them and he is working on their behalf. And he has three servants who will accomplish his will. And we will see them in our text tonight. The first one is Cyrus, the king of Persia, in chapter 41. The next one is the Messiah, in chapter 42. And the third servant is the nation of Israel, in chapter 43, and it continues into chapter 44. Chapter 41 deals with the greatness of God and the weakness of man. Then we see the warning to shun idols and the encouragement to trust in God. So throughout the entire chapter, Isaiah quotes the words of God. The Lord addressed first the nations. Then he addresses Israel. And finally, he will have a little talk with the idols. So this chapter has three parts: the confrontation, verses 1 to 7, the consolation, verses 8 to 20, and finally, the conclusion, verses 21 to 29. So let's take a look at first the confrontation. "Keep silence before me, O coastland, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." So God ordered the distant nations to listen, to gather their strength so that they might enter the court of public opinion with him. Verse 1. God announced to the nations his intention to raise up one person from the east who would swiftly subdue all his enemies. In verse 2. This is the first allusion to the role of Cyrus the Persian, today he would be Iranian, who would not gain world power for still another 150 years. But for God, it's a done deal. God can speak and it is done. So raising up a conqueror is not difficult for the Lord. He has brought forth generation after generation from the very beginning, he says in verse 4. So the Eternal was present to welcome the first generation, and he will be there when the last generation passes from the scene. In verses 5 to 7, the approach of the one from the east, which is Cyrus, would produce panic in the kingdom of Lydia and in the more distant coastal region in verse 5. Craftsmen of all time, all types would work in group. It says here in verse 6 that they would help his neighbor. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. And they would work in group to produce new idols and to secure them with pegs that they might not tip over. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the iron block, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not tip over. So the thought was that those idols might spare them, might protect them from that eastern conqueror that God would bring. But no made man God would be able to detect his advance and protect them. Then at verse 8, we have now the second part, the consolation. So Isaiah continues, but he said, but you, Isaiah, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So in spite of Israel's disappointment with their romance, with idolatry, with those idols, still God remained faithful to his commitment to be their God. He could at this point just turn his back on them and say, if you're going to spend so much time and money, invest money in building those idols that to worship and make gods, I'm out of here. But he did not. He stays there and he still wants to reassure his people of his love and of his support. And his support is revealed in four different areas. Number one, God assured his people here in the section we just read, verses 8 to 10. He assured his people of their position. In spite of all that had happened, the judgment on Israel, or what would happen with the rise of Cyrus, the descendants of Abraham will still enjoy a unique relationship with God. The term chosen and my servant in verse 8 apply to Israel because Israel was the descendant of Abraham. And I like how God called him, and I would love for God one day to call me. He called him my friend. And even James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 23, referred to Abraham as the friend of God. In the person of Abraham, God had called Israel from the ends of the earth, in verse 9. God's servant did not need to fear the rise of Cyrus. God had chosen to identify with Israel as their God. He therefore would strengthen them. He would help them. He would uphold his servant with his righteous right hand. Verse 10. Then in verses 11 to 13, we see in this section the second assurance that God is assuring them. God assured his people of deliverance. The rise of Cyrus would mean the deliverance of Israel. All nations that were hostile to God's people would be put to shame and would be disgraced. Verse 11. They would disappear from the scene of history. Verse 12. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, they shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. In whatever difficulties they might find themselves, God would always be present to help them and to encourage them. Verse 13, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand and will say to you, fear not, I will help you." What a comfort that is. And he goes on, verse 14, and he says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob," or "you little thing Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." So here we have the third assurance. God assured his people of victory. Israel did not need to be afraid. The Holy One of Israel was their Redeemer, verse 14. And the word signifies the one who has an obligation to another. "I will be there to help you." After deliverance through Cyrus, Israel would become a threshing sledge with sharp teeth, verse 15. This instrument was pulled by oxen over the threshing floor to break loose the kernels of grain from the husk. So mountains of nation would be threshed by Israel. While the wind would blow these worthless husk away, Israel would have occasion to rejoice in God, verse 16. Then in verses 17 to 20, we see the fourth assurance. God assured his people here of provision. So the first thing, he assured them of their position. Then he assured them of their deliverance. He assured them of their victory. And here he assured them of provision. Whether they be afflicted, whether they be needy or thirsty, God will respond to the prayers of his people. Verse 17. He will give them an abundance of waters, and he will turn their deserts into pools of water. Verse 18. God loves to answer the prayers of his people, because in so doing, men give honor to him. God will also turn their deserts into shaded woods, he said in verse 19. Why? We are told in verse 20 that they may know that the Lord has done this. Abundant water in prophetic literature is a figure for spiritual blessing. In the Bible, even Jesus, when he said that he would give you the water, he meant spiritual blessing, the spirit. So rich vegetation points to the productiveness of his people. Then at verse 21, we get now the third part, and that's the conclusion. So he says there in verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that they were, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So the King of Jacob, God, in this section, challenges the idols to present their case as being a deity in verse 21. And he urged them to do three things here. Number one, in verse 22, he urged them to make known former things. Explanation of past events. So if you are God's, you've been made and your people have created you and you claim to be God, now explain some of the past events. And then it gets a little more difficult in verse 23. He urged them to make known future things. Explanation of future event. Tell us what is going to happen in the future. And then finally, also in verse 23, he said, he urged them to do good or do evil, but to do something. And in each case, the gods failed to meet the challenge. They could not answer the challenge of God. Isaiah therefore pressed the conclusion that idols are nothing. They are non-entities. And then he goes on and he says, not only are these nothing, those who choose to worship an idol are an abomination to God, just like the idol itself, in verse 24. In verse 25, in contrast to the silence of the idols, God announced that what he was about to do. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. So in contrast to those idols who could not explain things past or could not explain things future, God said, let me show you what I'm going to do. And this is 150 years later. God announced that he will arouse one from the north. That is the same individual as we saw in verse 2. This is not another man. Cyrus's conquest, they moved from the east, they went to the north, and then he went down to Babylon in the south. So this Persian man called on God's name in the decree that he issued, allowing the Jews to return to their land. And that is in Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. So when we get to the end in the minor prophets, we will see more about this Persian man. So Cyrus quickly and easily trampled underfoot all who opposed him. Then verse 26 to 29, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former things that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So neither idol nor man had been able to foretell the rise of that man, Cyrus, in verse 26. And yet God announced these future events to Zion, his people, in verse 27. His announcement had been received as good news. And among all the idols, no one could answer, verse 28. Only silence from them. Since they could not foretell future events, Isaiah again press the same conclusion that idols are empty and vain. He says in verse 29, they are worthless, wind, and confusion. So the main lesson of this chapter 41 is God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He has governed the world from the very beginning, and he will govern the world until the end of time. Therefore, we should depend upon him as the God sufficient in the worst of times. His grace can silence fears. Then we move to chapter 42. And the chapter brings us another step forward in Isaiah's picture of the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 40 revealed his uniqueness and his incomparable deity. Chapter 41 placed him in bold contrast with the non-existent gods of the heathen. Now in chapter 42, God's redemptive purpose is set before us in the person and characteristics of his servant, capital S. He is named, he is described, he is commissioned, and he is encouraged over and over again throughout the prophecy. So this chapter deals with Christ, the servant of Jehovah. The chapter has three parts. First, we see the perfect servant, verses 1 to 9. Then we will see the praising servant, verses 10 to 17. And finally, then we come to an unfit servant at the end, verses 18 to 25. So Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." So obedience is the best quality of one who is a servant. The next one is faithfulness. But obedience is the best quality. Isaiah foresaw the coming of God's elect one, capital E, capital O, who would be five things. Number one, he would be perfectly obedient. Number two, he will be upheld by the Lord. Number three, he will be specially chosen by God. Number four, he will be having God's Spirit upon him. And number five, he will be devoted to bring justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of the servant, the Lord Jesus, would be quiet and gentle, verse 2. He would be tender in dealing with those wounded by the harsh realities of life, in verse 3. Yet he would not compromise the absolute standards of justice, in verse 4. And these words are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. While occasions for discouragement may arise, the servant would show no signs of weakness till he had fulfilled his objective. Here Isaiah hinted that the servant would suffer for his cause, apparently at the hands of his own people. His instruction would be eagerly awaited by distant nation. The coastland shall wait for his law. That's us, the Gentiles. We would be awaiting for him. Then in verses 5 to 9, because he would experience difficulties in his ministry, the Creator, Yahweh, verse 5, calls it, thus says the Lord God, that's the YHVH, it's a tetragrammaton, that's a name made of four letters in verse 5. So the Creator addressed words of reassurance to the servant personally. God called the servant in righteousness. Therefore, he would sustain the servant and he would protect the servant in his ministry. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. The servant would be the embodiment of a new covenant that he would convey to all people. He would serve as light, the only source of truth to the Gentiles. His ministry would include restoring sight in verse 7. And that is both physically and spiritually. And releasing the prisoners from their prison. That's darkness of sin, or the prisoners in Sheol that he did set free. So God alone is worthy of praise, not graven image. Verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise will I give to graven images. Many other prophecies made by the Lord had come to pass. God's people could have every assurance in these words, the new things of the distant future that would also come to pass. In verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they even come up, I tell you of them. Only God can do that. Then at verse 10, we see another second part, the praising servant. So here we are, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastland and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabit, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountain. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastland. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemy. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all the vegetation. I will make the rivers coastland, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in path they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So to celebrate God's new work, a new song was in order, not an old hymn. For the third time, we are told in the Bible to sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 33, verse 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98, 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. And here we are told again, sing to the Lord a new song. Obviously, God wants new things. He's doing new things. He wants new things. He does not want us to repeat and sing the same old song for 30 years. Now, what kind of new song? A praise song. Why? Because of who the servant is and what he does. We should praise him. Now people wonder why we have music and sing songs as part of our services. And it bugs some people. We do it because this is a way to worship God. How do you worship God? God deserves and requires that we worship him. The few times that we are allowed to peek into heaven, we see people doing what? They're worshiping God. We better get used to it, because that's what we are going to do when we are in heaven. The few songs that are recorded in the book of Revelation, for instance, that people sing are new songs. They are praise songs. They are not some old hymns. So God wants new songs. And since the work of the servant would benefit all mankind, those in the wilderness, those in the cities, those in the villages, in verse 11, all were called upon to join in the song of praise to the Lord, in verse 12. And Isaiah, if you look at him, he used four-word pictures to describe God's new work. And picture number one is a mighty man, verse 13. He used military language to describe God's furious and successful attack against his enemy. And then picture number two is in verse 14. He used a picture of a woman in labor. And that's what she's doing. It's a new thing, I guarantee you. She's not bringing an old man. She's bringing a new person. So since Sinai, where the law was given, God had been, comparatively speaking, silent and inactive. That's why he is saying, I held my peace a long time. With the work of the servant, capital S, the Lord's work, like a woman in labor, to give birth to something new, in verse 14. Then the picture number three is in verse 15, a pioneer who would remove all obstacles from the path of his people, mountains, hills, rivers, pools. And then picture number four, verse 17, is the picture of a guide. Though they currently were blind to the purposes of God, he would lead them in the path they did not know, verse 16. God's people then could look forward to the active intervention of God on their behalf. However, those who clung, who loved those carved images and idols, verse 17 is clear, they would be put to shame. And then finally, verse 18, the third part, the unfit servant. There, verse 18, he says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe? Opening the ears, but he does not hear, does not understand. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. They are for plunder, and no one says restore. So, unbelieving Israel is the unfit servant here. Israel was a blind and deaf servant, verse 18. The nation had a special relationship to God. They were his messenger, verse 19. This is not a reference to the Messiah, but they had failed in their mission, in verse 20. In verses 21 and 22, God attempted many times to communicate with them, but to no avail. With his saving purpose in mind for the sake of his righteousness, verse 21, he magnified his law. Israel, however, was disobedient and unresponsive. Therefore, Israel fell victim to God's judgment. The nation was robbed and the nation was plundered, verse 22, because of their disobedience. Then 23 to 25, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways. nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, and yet he did not take it to heart. So Isaiah asked in verse 23 here, who will listen and hear? He longed that Israel might look at their situation, that they might realize that their devastation was a punishment for a history of rebellion against God. They had sinned and they had not walked in God's way, verse 24. Though the nation had been scorched by the flame of God's judgment, yet they still refused to take it to heart. Verse 25, they were a stubborn, rebellious people. God called them stiff-necked. So the main lesson of this chapter 42 is that day is coming when all who have contradicted and blasphemed the gospel of Christ, they will be put to shame and will be shamed. They will be silenced and shamed. Then all the opposition of the powers of darkness will be thrown down. The believer is to delight in Christ. The believer is to rely upon him and is to rejoice in him, because all who are in him are well-pleasing to God. Then the last one, chapter 43 for tonight, Judah's exile was pictured as drawing to a close in chapter 40. For the Lord was raising up a leader who would release them in chapter 41. God also raised up a servant, the Messiah, to give them spiritual release in chapter 42. However, the nation was still in spiritual captivity. So now in chapter 43, the Lord exhorted the nation not to fear, because their condition would show the world that he is truly the only God. He would restore them from Babylon, and he will bring them back home. So the chapter deals with the chosen nation being redeemed and being restored. There is four parts in this chapter. First, we see God's affection in verses 1 to 7. Then we see God's affirmation in verses 8 to 13. We see God's attestation, verses 14 to 21, and we see God's admonition in verses 22 to 28. So chapter 43, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. That's why we were created. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So God created Israel, and he still has a plan for the nation. It is amazing to me that God could be so gracious to a group of people who had been so stubborn and rebellious, stiff-necked people. And look at him, listen to God, how he talks to these people. He is gracious as can be. He redeemed them, and he called them by name. God had a very special claim on these people. They were His, verse 1. No matter what the danger, Israel would survive. Isaiah pictured the nation on a journey. Raging streams and wildfires would not destroy them. Their safety was guaranteed by God's presence in verse 2. Other nations would give over, would be given over to the conqueror as ransom to secure the redemption of Israel. And he names three: Egypt, Ethiopia, Sheba, in verse 3, would be given as ransom for Israel. The Persians were reimbursed, so to speak, for the release of Israel by permitting them to conquer North Africa. So God gave people for their life, he says in verse 4. All who belong to God, who were truly his people, would be gathered from all points of the compass, east and west in verse 5, and north and south in verse 6. And Isaiah used four verbs in verse 7 to describe the sons and daughters involved in this regathering: called, created, formed, and made. Then in verse 8, we start now second part, God's affirmation. In verses 8 to 13, the Lord summoned Israel and all the nation to a court test, so to speak, in verse 8. To let them bring witnesses as to the ability of idols to predict future events. Otherwise, let them acknowledge that only God is the true and living God, in verse 9. Then the Lord called Israel to testify that he is the only true God, that he is eternal, that besides him there is no Savior, verse 11, and no deliverer. There was no God before him, and there will be no God after him, in verse 10. Therefore, they are his witnesses that he is God, in verse 12. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. From the beginning of time, God was there. No one can deliver anyone from his hands. No one can reverse what he does. Verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So they were to testify to six things. Number one, they were to testify to God's exclusive divinity. No other God. They were to testify to God's mighty acts. Number three, they were to testify to his revelation. Number four, they were to testify to his salvation. And number five, they were to testify to his eternality, will always be. And then they were to testify, number six, to his power. Then in verse 14, we have the third part. Now that is God's attestation. So after his affirmation, we have his attestation. So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. That's the Egyptian army. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and make rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So Isaiah listed here three promises that God made to his people. Promise number one, God promised deliverance. Because of his love for Israel, God promised that Babylon will fall. He will make captives of them, and they will be carried away in their own merchant ships, verse 14. And this will prove that he is the Lord, the people's holy one, the creator and their king, in verse 15. Promise number two, God promised a new exodus. The God who overthrew Pharaoh in the first place and brought Israel through the Red Sea in verse 16, who destroyed the chariot and the horses in verse 17, he will perform an even greater deliverance, he says. The new exodus will cause the memory of the first exodus under Moses to be nothing in comparison. He says, verse 18, do not remember the former things. What you saw, that's nothing. I'm going to do a new thing, greater thing. God will bring his people through a seemingly impossible desert as they return from captivity. He will supply water for them in verse 19. Even the desert creatures, the wolves, the jackals, and all this, they will glorify God in verse 20. They will be grateful because of the water that God supplied in the wilderness. God's people will also be grateful in verse 21, and they will praise his name. And then promise number three is in the next chapter, but I want to mention it because it is a great one. God promised to pour his spirit on their descendants. We will see this one in our next study. It's in chapter 44. So he made three glorious promises to them. And then verse 22, we have the fourth part, God's admonition. In verses 22 to 25, Isaiah returned to Israel pre-captivity days. The people were prayerless, and they grew weary of God, in verse 22. Although they brought him offerings in a mechanical way, their hearts were far from God. And so it was the same as if they brought him no sacrifices at all. You have not called upon me, O Jacob, no prayer. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offering, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offering, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane, I like that, with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. They did not overload God with gifts. No sweet cane. They only overloaded him with sins and iniquities. And yet, in his grace, he chose to blot out their transgressions and to forgive and forget their sins. In verse 25, I, even I, he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and give Israel to reproaches, so that they might appreciate this pure act of grace. Israel was kind of summoned to a trial. Isaiah urged the nation to speak up in her own defense, if she had anything to say, verse 26. Their first father was a sinner, verse 27. And that is either Adam, the first father of the world, or Jacob, the first father of the nation. It makes no difference. Both were sinners. Throughout history, all mediators, the priests, the prophets, the kings, all were sinners. Their sins had defiled the sanctuary, verse 28. Their entire history has been one unbroken record of sin and failure from Adam on. And that is why his judgment came upon them. So the main lesson of this chapter 43 is Israel is God's peculiar people, distinguished from all others, having the promise that they shall never be absorbed. Iran believed that Israel can be removed from the map. It will never happen. They will be finally gathered from all the earth to their own land. When Christ shall appear as King of Kings, their sins will be blotted out and they will be restored. So we have a few weeks off for the holiday season. We have the children's next Thursday, and then we're moving to Sunday night to Thursday night. So you have a little bit of a break. So get ready for the next section. Read chapters 44 to 47, and you will see that God will make another great promise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The one thing that stands out for me tonight from these three chapters is that the type of servant a person can be. We've all been called to serve, but we can be different types. We see different types here tonight. In each chapter, we see servants, and they were all different. Chapter 41, Cyrus. He was obedient. He was anointed servant, and he was willing to fulfill the purposes of God. Then chapter 42 is Jesus, the perfect servant. While in the same chapter, Israel was unfit, imperfect servant, rebellious, disobedient. You were also called to be servants. What type of servant are you? Active servant or passive followers? You too are called to be a light in this world. We saw this morning, a light to Gentiles, Matthew 5:14 and Acts 13. God helped his servant. He helped his servant Israel. He helped his servant Cyrus. He will help you if you will be his servant. So what kind of servant will you choose to be? That's up to you. That's your decision. You can be a failed servant whose light has gone out, whose salt has lost its savor. You can be rebellious and you can be totally disobedient. That's your choice. Or you can be a faithful, obedient servant whose light will shine forever, whose salt will influence others for good. The choice is yours. But remember just one thing. Only good and faithful servants God will reward. That's the thing to remember. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your life. May he help you to be a faithful servant of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.